So our reading this evening is from Luke. We're looking at chapter 14, starting at verse 25 through to verse 35. So that's Luke 14, starting at verse 25. Large crowds were travelling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple, and whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, 'This person began to build and wasn't able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't you first sit down and consider whether he's able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000 men? If he's not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure heap. It is thrown out. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear."
Let's pray. Jesus says, "Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear." Lord Jesus, in your mercy and your grace, please give us ears to hear. Amen. Amen. Luke 14, where we pick it up, Jesus has just left this dinner party. We were looking at it over the last couple of weeks. He's been at a dinner party where the guests there, a religious group of people, particularly the Pharisees, the religious leaders, are people who promise a lot but deliver nothing. They promise a lot but they deliver nothing. The Pharisees said that they were all out for God. They were committed to God. And yet, they weren't really. And we see them rejecting God's Messiah. We see them rejecting the King that God has sent to save them. They don't want Jesus. They said they were all out for God, but they weren't really. And in that context, if you were here last week, you'll remember that Jesus teaches this parable about a great banquet. And that parable is about people who promised a lot, but who didn't come through on their promise. The invitation to the great party goes out, and all these people, the many guests, say, "Yeah, we're coming. We're coming." But then when it comes down to it, they don't come. They say, "Oh, I can't come. I've just bought a field. I've got to go and see it. I've bought some oxen. I've got to go and test them. I've just got married. I can't come." They're all enthusiastic. "We're coming. We promise we'll come. Yes to the invite," but then when it comes down to it, they're not bothered. And you do come across people like that in life, don't you? Maybe you've experienced this. You say you're having a party or some special occasion in a month's time or a few months' time. You invite people and they say, "Yeah, we're coming." All enthusiastic, but then when it comes to the day of the party, you get a text or a phone call saying, "Oh, I can't come. Something's come up." Better things to do, in other words. Well, this great banquet, we're all coming. No, we're not really. All talk, no action, no use to anyone. Certainly no use to God, Jesus says. Certainly no use to me. And I want you to know this, Jesus says, to this crowd that are following him. Large crowds are traveling with him. In this section, God is issuing an invitation to people. Jesus is issuing a great invitation. Come. We've called this series, "You're Invited." That is God's great invitation to the world, to the people of the world. You come. You come to my party. You come to the great wedding banquet, the great Messiah's banquet. As we saw last week in Isaiah 25, it's an awesome banquet. The best meat, the best wine, and best of all, no dying and no crying. What an invitation. Come. But wait. Jesus says here, don't come yet. Do you understand what you're getting into? And when we hear that, we say, yeah, I knew there was a catch. No catch, but there is a cost. And that's what Jesus is laying down very clearly for us in this passage. What does it mean to come? Large crowds, verse 25, are following him. That sounds positive, doesn't it? You know, we like large crowds. Obviously, he's popular. But Jesus knows that when it comes down to it, most of them are not that really interested in following him. They're not that bothered about following him, really. So he turns to them and he says, right, let's be clear about following me. Before you get too excited, just calm down. Let me spell out for you what it's going to mean to follow me. And then you can decide if you really want to come. What does it take to be my disciple? And there's three criteria of being a disciple of Jesus according to his teaching here. The first is in verse 26. So if you have a look at the little sentence that's numbered 26. If anyone comes to me, and here it is, and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. That's criteria number one. Criteria number two, verse 27. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. And verse 33, the third criteria. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. Okay, there it is. So now you need to sit down and consider. You need to do the maths. And that's what Jesus is saying in verses 28 to 30, where he introduces us to imaginary situation one. Verse 28, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you've got enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, this person began to build and was not able to finish. A builder is about to embark on a costly project. What does he do? What does he do? Verse 28, first thing he does, sit down, estimate the cost. You need to know what the project's going to cost you before you embark on it. Don't start a building you can't finish. If you don't finish it, you'll be a joke. Do the maths. Jesus says, before you come to me, before you follow me, consider the cost. Christianity is not comfortable. Jesus makes total demands on his followers. Christianity is exciting. It is exciting. But it's exacting as well. And we need to understand that it's both those things. And once we realize that there's a cost to following Jesus Christ, we need to sit down and we need to consider whether we're willing to bear that cost or not. It's a hard section, this, of Luke 14, but it's here. And we need to hear. Whoever has ears, let them hear. Here's what it means, Jesus is saying, to become my disciple, I must be number one in your life. That's what it boils down to. The guests in that parable that we looked at last week, they weren't willing to give up anything to come to the party. They weren't willing to give up anything. And Jesus is saying, well, if you want to come, if you want to follow me, then you've got to be willing to give up everything. You must love me more than, first, your family. Here's the first cost of discipleship. Family. Is Jesus your first love? Is the question. Verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. Hate? Really? Well, Jesus is using hyperbole. It was a common form of teaching in his day. So we need to know that he's using particularly exaggerated language to be particularly provocative so that we wake up to the very important message that he's teaching us. I mean, he doesn't literally mean that we should hate our family. Otherwise, he'd be breaking God's commandments, his own commandments, wouldn't he? Ten Commandments, commandment number five, honor your father and your mother. Love your family. No one is more pro-family, actually, as you read the Gospels than Jesus. It's his idea, family. So in verse 26, he cannot mean that if you follow him, you must literally hate your family. He's wanting to grab our attention. He's wanting to make a very important point that we need to grasp, that we struggle to grasp. And it's this, that everything in life must come second to Jesus. Even our family. He must be supreme in our affections, in our love. Because the first commandment is love God above everything else. Have no other gods before me. Worship me only. And that's what Jesus is saying here. So when we compare our allegiance to our family with our allegiance to Jesus, it should be as clear as the difference between something that we love and something we hate. It should be that clear, the difference. So as we look at it, do you see what Jesus requires in his disciples? He requires the supreme place of love in your life. Are you ready to surrender that? Well, why does he pick this out as a cost of discipleship? Well, he picks it out because Jesus can cause division in families. Just flick back to Luke chapter 12. You only have to flick back one page, page 1046. Now, Jesus says in verse 51, this is a great verse for Christmas. You don't see this on a Christmas card. Jesus says, "Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two, two against three. They will be divided. Father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." Your love for me, Jesus is saying, may well, probably will, bring you into conflict with your family. If you put me number one in your life, then some members of your family might not be all that happy about that. And they will try and make you choose between me and them. Are you ready for that? So if you trust in Christ in a Muslim context or a Hindu context, indeed a Jewish context, then the cost in your home will probably be terminal. Terminal to the relationship and possibly in some of those situations to your own life. Later in Luke 21, Jesus says this to his disciples, getting them ready for life as his followers. He says, "You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers, and sisters, relatives, and friends, and they, your family, they will put some of you to death." So now you know. Count the cost before you jump in. "I am to be number one," Jesus says, "always number one." And we can see the costly nature of that, certainly in the context of other religions. But it's costly in a secular context too, in our context. And I would lose count of how many times someone has become a Christian and families have been horrified at that decision of their family member. I think of someone I was at college with, theological college with, so he was training to be a vicar, but he used to be a professional footballer, and he would tell how, when he became a Christian, first people he told were his teammates, and then at the earliest opportunity, he got a train home to his parents, where his brothers and sisters were as well, and he made the announcement, "I've become a Christian, Jesus is my Lord, I want you to know him too." They were appalled, horrified, absolutely horrified. They thought he'd gone absolutely mad. They thought he'd joined a cult. And it caused a lot of tension in that family. Hardest thing for him to do was to break off his engagement with his fiance. Been going out with this girl for 5 years. They'd been engaged for a while. They planned their wedding. They had the date. They were in love. But he had a new love. First love, what does he do? And I remember him saying that after much soul searching, he ended the engagement. "It's the hardest thing in the world. I did, because we loved each other. But she didn't know Jesus. She didn't love Jesus. She wouldn't decide to follow Jesus. So he made that very hard decision. Jesus says, you put me above even your closest human relationships. I'm king. That's why there's a cost. And if you want me to play second fiddle to any other relationship in your life, then you cannot be my disciple. I want you love. And if the people you love the most won't follow me and turn to me and then turn on you because you still want to follow me, you've got to let them go. Such a cost. Count the cost. Secondly, second cost, second criteria, end of verse 26 and verse 27, it's your own life. Question, is Jesus our very life now and forever? Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple, and whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. To follow Jesus means to hate my own life. That's it. That is, that Jesus has to be bigger than my ego. He's got to be bigger than my reputation. He's got to be bigger than my whole life. And at that time when you saw a man carrying a cross, it only meant one thing. Dead man walking. Walking to his death, to his execution. It's a very painful walk to a very painful death. Very shameful walk to a very shameful death. Full of shame, full of embarrassment. Terrible way to die. Here's a cost to consider, Jesus says. If you're not willing to carry your cross and follow me, then you can't be my disciple. You've got to put me first before yourself. You must be willing, if need be, even to die for me. To die to yourself and to the right to run your own life and hand it all over to me and make me number one. It won't be easy. And that's why Jesus uses the picture of a cross. You will be laughed at. You will be ridiculed. You will be hated. You'll be opposed. You've got to be prepared for that to happen for the rest of your life. Everyone will hate you because of me. That's what he says later on when he was talking about the family and they may put you to death. He says, everyone will hate you because of me. So you've got to be willing to let go of your reputation for the sake of Christ. You can't let your reputation trump Jesus Christ. Now, it doesn't really matter why the world hates Jesus' disciples. They just do, sometimes for no good reason. I remember seeing a Charlie Brown cartoon, Peanuts illustration. There's a boy sitting on some steps with a girl by the pavement, and along the street is walking Charlie Brown. The boy says to the girl, well, here comes old Charlie Brown. Charlie Brown passes in front of them, and the boy continues, good old Charlie Brown, yes, sir. Charlie Brown passes completely by them. Then the boy says to the girl, good old Charlie Brown, how I hate him. And that's the way the world will react to you sooner or later if you decide to accept Jesus' invitation. Everyone will hate you because of me. He does go on to say, Jesus, in that passage in Luke 21, but not a hair of your head will perish. Stand firm and you will win life. It's worth it, but there's a cost. So are you ready to come? I remember someone telling me about a student who was in his final year at university. He was the captain of the university football team. And he was Christian. And all his teammates were non-Christians. They were trying to catch him out, as they do. You know, well, we're going to get you drunk. We're going to make sure that you're drunk before university's out. They never succeeded. Came to the end of year sports dinner. And what his friends did, unbeknown to him, again to try and catch him out, you see, was they hired a stripper. And the stripper came into the do, and she went straight over to him, and she starts to take her clothes off. And a friend who was there, and at that point wasn't a Christian, later became a Christian, tells what happened. This particular student, with a stripper in front of him, stood up, and he said, Please put that back on. There's a room full of people. Dozens and dozens of people. And he just says, please put that back on. You're demeaning yourself. You're demeaning women. You're demeaning everybody in this room. It's not fair that they have asked you here to do this. It's wrong. And he turned to his teammates and he said, lads, Christ is the only hope for this football club. The only hope for this football team. Christ is the only hope for the world. He's the only hope of eternal life for everybody in this room. Christ died for us. Now I'm leaving, and I'm going to take this young lady with me, and I'm going to put her in a taxi and make sure she gets home. And then I'm going to come back in 10 minutes. And when I come back, can we just leave it? And can we just carry on with the rest of the evening? And that's what he did. 21 years old, under that pressure, and that's what he did. That's good, isn't it? Why did he do that? Because he counted the cost. He'd already counted the cost. He's done the calculations. He's ready for that moment. And he says, Jesus is worth it. Carry your cross. So you've got to be willing to let go of your reputation. It's not about how cool you are, not whether you fit in, not whether they're going to laugh at you or like you when you come back. He didn't know what the reaction was going to be when he came back. But it didn't matter to him. What mattered most was Jesus. Christ is first. So that's the second criteria, even more than your life. And then thirdly and finally, verse 33, everything you have, question, is Jesus your treasure? Jesus says, in the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. Now, again, let's be clear. He's not saying don't have possessions. It's okay to have possessions. Next week's harvest, we'll be thinking of all the good gifts that God gives us to enjoy. But what Jesus is saying, as he said before in Luke 12, is don't put your possessions above me. Don't think that your life consists in the abundance of your possessions. Life is not about what you have. Life is about God. Life is about Christ. Don't worship them. Don't put them first. And if you follow me, Jesus says, you've got to be willing to lose possessions for my sake. And actually, we do see, just in a few chapters' time, we won't get to it in this series, but we see someone doing that. Someone comes to Christ, a man named Zacchaeus, tax collector, he's very, very, very rich, he comes to Christ, what does he do? Gives it all away. Happy to do that, because he's met Jesus. So we've got an example there in Luke's gospel. But here's another example. It's the guy I was at college with, professional footballer. He will never forget the day that he was called into the manager's office. This was the manager of a professional football team. Calls this guy into his office and he says, the only way that I can be successful as a manager is if I have people who are totally committed to me and to this football team. It's a principle of total commitment. So I'm going to ask you a question. When it comes to the crunch, is God more important to you than me and this football club? And my friend said, of course. Yes, God is more important. And the manager said, you see that door? Once you've walked through that door, don't come back. And he walked through that door, knowing that that could well be the end of his professional career. Football had been his life until he came to Christ. It was a good life. Lots of status playing professional football. Good money. Very good lifestyle. He went through that door knowing it could be the end of that good money and that nice lifestyle that he was enjoying. But he did it. He did it. And he did it. Because when he became a Christian, he counted the cost, and he weighed it up, and he made his decision, and when the crunch came, he was able to say, Jesus first. Jesus first. Jesus is worth it. So, just to summarize, Jesus says, don't promise things to me without counting the cost. There are costs to following me. Your family comes after me because I'm number one, I'm Lord. Your life and everything tied up with that, your reputation, it comes after me because I'm Lord now of your life. And all you possess, all your money and all your possessions comes after me because I'm Lord. Conclusion, verse 34, salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure heap. It is thrown out. What Jesus is saying here is he only wants wholehearted disciples. Only wholehearted disciples are of any use to him. Now, if you're into chemistry, you'll know that salt can't lose its saltiness. Impossible. But in Jesus' day, they would dig up big blocks from the ground that had salt in them, and over time, the salt would kind of seep out. It would leak out. And you'd left with this block that looked like salt but wasn't salt, and it was no use for spreading on the ground or in the manure. The whole point of salt is to be distinctive. Followers of Jesus will be distinct from everyone else, and we only have to be distinctive in one way. It's very simple. We only have to be distinctive in one way. Jesus is to be number one of our lives. That's how we're to be distinctive. And if we live for ourselves, if Jesus isn't number one, then Jesus says we're useless because we'll just look like everybody else. And we'll just be like everybody else. And he wants people who are distinctive. He wants people to do things that nobody else would dare do. Like that lad in that party when the stripper's standing in front of him. He wants us to refuse to do things that everybody else does do. And I think this kind of exposes a bit of faulty thinking in our evangelism, doesn't it? Sometimes, I think certainly I was encouraged to think like this, certainly in my own sinfulness, that if I look as much like my non-Christian friends as possible, then it's only a small jump for them to become a Christian. They're more likely to become a Christian if they see you don't have to give up too much. Well, Jesus says the opposite. It's not the teaching of Jesus. Jesus says you've got to be totally sold out for Jesus so that you stand out for him, so that people say, wow, that's different. That's different. I want to know more. It's only when we're distinctive that we're useful for Jesus. Jesus wants tasty people. Salt's tasty, isn't it? I love salt. It's great on the fish and chips. And the only way that Christ's people are tasty, the only way that happens is when we put him first. So get the calculator out now. Do the maths. Following Jesus can turn relatives into persecutors. It can turn friends into enemies. It can turn shelter into homelessness. It can turn a successful career into unemployment. It can turn plenty into poverty. It can turn freedom to imprisonment. It can turn life to death. It costs to be a Christian. Don't start a building that you cannot finish. Count the cost. Is it worth it? Costs to be a Christian. Is it worth it? It costs more not to follow Jesus. It costs more not to follow Jesus, not to be a follower of him. And that's where imaginary situation number two comes in, verses 31 and 32. Just in case you thought we'd skipped over it. Where Jesus says, don't enter a war that you can't win. Suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he's able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he'll send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. Don't enter a war that you can't win. Earlier in Luke's gospel, just a few chapters before, Jesus has said, whoever is not with me is against me. So this is something else you need to weigh up as you're waiting. Considering your decision, you can't be neutral when it comes to Jesus. It's either all or nothing. You're either for him or against him. And if you're against him, you're his enemy. And if you're his enemy, you need to know that he's got 20,000 and you've only got 10,000. You need to know you can't win. If you want to be king of your life, you're setting yourself up against Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And that is a fight that you're not going to win. One day you will bow down to him. One day you will confess that he is Lord and God. And it's much better to do that now, to bow the knee now, to surrender all now, to make peace with him now rather than wait until that dreadful day. And that's the danger that Jesus highlights in verse 34, when salt that is not salty is just good for nothing, and it's exposed as good for nothing and is thrown out. You don't want to stand before Jesus on that day of judgment as someone who was all promise and no action, as someone who was a Christian in name only and not in nature. And that would be a dreadful thing, to be excluded, to be thrown out of that party, that wonderful banquet that we were thinking about last week. So is it worth it? Weigh it up. Consider the cost. And really, it's an absolute no-brainer, isn't it? Following Jesus is costly, yes, but the cost of following him is nothing compared to the cost of not following him, from being shut out of the new creation, being shut out from life with him forever, of not knowing the joy of following him in the here and now as well. This king who gave up everything for us. Jesus counted the cost, didn't he? He was the king who counted the cost of what it would mean to save his people, to have that party full of people enjoying him, enjoying his perfect place forever. He knew exactly what it would mean to have people there. It would mean leaving the glory of heaven. It would mean coming into this world. It would mean being rejected, opposed, persecuted, crucified, separated from his Father, bearing the sin of the world and the wrath of God for that sin. It would mean paying the ultimate price. Jesus counted the cost, and he decided that that was a price that he was more than willing to pay. So he came, and he saw it through to the very end. He's on his way, as he speaks now, he's on his way to do it. He saw it through to the end. What cost? My God, why have you forsaken me? What cost? What love? What a savior. Giving up your life for one who loves you like that is a small price to pay. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. Well, you've heard what he said. You've heard what he said about the cost of following him. You've heard what he said about the cost of not following him. Now hear his invitation. Come. Are you ready to come? Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much for your wonderful words of truth. Very hard words, but clear words, loving words. Thank you that you tell us the truth. Thank you for the reality of Christianity. Thank you that you don't pull the wool over our eyes. Thank you for telling us about this cost. But thank you for showing us that the cost of not following you is much greater than the cost of following you. So we pray that we'd hear your words very carefully, that we'd consider the cost, and we'd hear your invitation, and that every single person here would be someone who says, yes, Jesus, I'm coming. And then to show that we're serious about accepting that invitation by putting you first in our lives. We pray that love for you would be greater even than that for our families. We pray that we would love our families best by loving you more. We pray, Lord, that your reputation would matter much more to us than our own reputation. And we pray that we'd be willing to bring everything that we have and put it at your feet, because it's yours anyway. We pray that we would be salty people, tasty people, because we've considered the cost and we know that it is more than worth it. So please hear our prayer. Amen.